All right. Well, good morning. It's great to see you all here this morning, and it's great to be in God's Word. It's wonderful to open it, to come together, and to consider again this topic and this biblical concept of eldership. And if you remember back to one of the first messages we preached in 1 Timothy 3, you remember that the church of Ephesus had a very interesting set of circumstances going on. They had elders who weren't just not qualified, but who were essentially functioning as false teachers. They were introducing error into this church. Now, really, Paul comes along and he writes to Timothy. He wants to see that in the church of the living God, there are elders who are qualified godly men. Men who stand in Christ's stead, men who are like the Lord Jesus Christ himself in every way. So he writes to Timothy, instructing him on who to look for as an elder. And really, we know that in life there are good and bad in every sphere of life, right? And I was reminded of a situation. I knew of a man who was an associate pastor, and he was given instruction by the senior pastor about what his primary role was. This senior pastor went on to tell this young associate that as an associate, his role and his responsibility was to make the senior pastor look good. That's right, not Jesus Christ, but the pastor was to look good. That was his role. Now, we can really get it wrong, can't we? When you have a senior pastor saying things like that, obviously there's a lack of understanding about our role as pastors and elders and shepherds within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But historically, men of God have understood what it means to be an elder. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. Listen to the contrast here. He says, "Do not desire to be the principal man in the church. Be lowly, be humble. The best man in the church is the man who is willing to be a doormat for all to wipe their boots on. The brother who does not mind what happens to him at all, so long as God is glorified." So long as God is glorified. That is his chief and primary concern. So this morning, we're going to continue on. We're only going to get as far as verse 2 in chapter 3. But before we do, I want to just give you a little bit of a recap here. You remember that we looked first and foremost at the shepherd's role. I just expressed to you that there's a lot of confusion. Sometimes people don't understand what a shepherd is to be and what he is to do. We saw a number of weeks ago that the primary responsibility of a shepherd or an elder is that he is to feed the flock. He's also to protect the flock. He's to be devoted to prayer on the behalf of the flock themselves. And he's also to be a man who is filled with God's love. And that is the primary important factor, isn't it? He is to be a man who is filled with God's love. Now, if you can remember back to last time we were together, we looked at that very important truth that an elder's role is noble in God's eyes. Do you remember that? An elder's role, what he does, his function, his calling in the eyes of God is vitally important. Now, an elder needs to know this. When an elder views his role and his character and his function in the same way that God does, then he will respond accordingly. It will create a high and holy life. Yet the opposite is also true. If he views his role as just an abstract, lowly role that is insignificant and not important, and that how he lives and what he does doesn't matter, then he will live according to that, will he not? That's just logic. I also made the point that a congregation needs to understand the elder's role as well. How a congregation views elders or an eldership is the determining factor in how they support the elders, in how willing they are to serve within the body. It's the very factor that brings it with it or takes away respect and honour for an eldership. That's the important part here. We also saw that an elder, and this is the main part of last time, was that an elder must be blameless, above reproach. Those two words were interchangeable. And I made the point, and I don't know if you remember this, but at the end of verse 7, and at the start of verse 1, we have a bookend of this blamelessness concept. We're told in verse 1 that he must be above reproach. And then in verse 7, he must be well thought of by outsiders. So this idea of being blameless or above reproach is sandwiched in between those bookends. He's to be above reproach in all of those areas from verses 2 through to 6. And that's the point we made there. And really, if you think about this role and responsibility of an elder, it is simply to be like Christ, is it not? It's Christ-likeness. The elder must be someone who is not perfect, is not sinless, but he has reached a level of maturity that he is like Christ to a greater degree than most people. That is the elder. And if you think about the weightiness of the role and the necessary qualifications, there is a very good reason why they exist. And that is because an elder or a shepherd or a pastor, whatever you want to call him, he stands in Christ's stead. He ministers to the sheep in place of Christ because Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father. That is why it is such a weighty role. Jesus said to Peter, you remember this, feed my sheep. And Jesus says essentially to all shepherds, to all elders, to all pastors, feed my sheep. And really the most challenging part of all of this is that how an elder does or does not fulfill this momentous task is in every way the determining result of life in the body. It hinges upon what he does, I should say. His responsibility before God and the people of God fleshes itself out in the lives of the people of God. And you remember last time that I finished by reading to you 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 4 to 10. That was the most encouraging passage where we saw godly elders, godly men, godly shepherds setting an example. The example was followed by the multitudes, and the multitudes' example flowed over to others. Souls were saved, lives were built up, their testimony went forth everywhere, Paul tells us in Thessalonians. So that was an encouraging example. But this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to chapter 3, and I want to read again with you from verse 1 all the way through to verse 7. I said a moment ago, we'll be focusing on verse 2 only. But let's read this together just to refresh ourselves and remind ourselves of the context here. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, Paul says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Father God, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the truths that you passed to Paul, who passed to Timothy. And Father, you, by your sovereign grace, have seen fit to pass these wonderful words to us today. And Lord God, I pray for us as elders, particularly that you would help Mel, Andrew and myself to live according to this standard, to pursue it, to seek it, to drive out of our lives anything which would hinder that. And Father, for those here in our midst, these beloved children of yours, may you give them, as well as us, a clear and rich understanding of the high and holy calling of an elder. Father, we know that this is simply the Christ-like standard. This is what everyone must achieve, and as elders, we set the example to show others that it is possible in and by the grace of God, by your grace, Lord God, and through your Spirit. And Father, I pray that you would continue to raise up more men who will serve in this fashion, in this capacity, who will love your sheep and take up the challenge to live this way for your glory and for your good. Father, we thank you for the gift that you have given to the church, eldership, leadership. Father, what a wonderful blessing that you have set over your church, people who are servant leaders, who will give up their own desires, their own wants for the good of the many. Father, I pray that you would help us as elders to understand this and to live according to this high and holy standard. And Father, I pray this morning as we sit under your word, I pray that you, by your precious Holy Spirit, will move amongst us by your grace with power, bringing conviction to our hearts, challenging us, causing us to renounce worldliness and sinful pleasures and passions, and that we will, as a result of hearing this message today, want to desire holiness more and more. Help us, Father, we need your grace. And Father, I need your grace to speak your word. May you fill my mind and my mouth with that which you once said. Grant me clarity of speech, I pray. And Father, we ask for your blessing upon this time. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Well, Samuel Brengle, who was a commissioner in the Salvation Army, born in the late 1800s, said this regarding spiritual leadership and eldership. Spiritual leadership is not won by promotion, but by prayers and tears. It is attained by much heart searching and humbling before God, by surrender, a courageous sacrifice of every idol, a bold, uncompromising and uncomplaining embracing of the cross, and by an eternal, unfaltering looking unto Jesus Christ crucified. Jesus crucified. This is a great price, but it must be unflinchingly paid by him who would be a real spiritual leader of men, a leader whose power is recognized and felt in heaven, on earth, and in hell. End quote. This man understood leadership. This man understood eldership and what it means to be a shepherd. And really here in our passage, and you can see as you glance down in verse 2, that Paul does something very interesting. In verse 2, you'll see that there are six very positive character traits that an elder or an overseer must possess. He must have these six things. You see them there in verse 2. If you look down at verse 3, there are four negative character traits that can never be a part of an elder's life. Those four traits or character traits mentioned there must never be a part of his life. They must not define him or have any place in his life. So this morning, as we go through this, we're going to be looking at the six character traits or the six qualities that an elder must possess. These are the things that he must have. And the first is this. An elder must be above reproach regarding his marriage. An elder must be above reproach regarding his marriage. You can see it there in verse 2. An overseer must be the husband of one wife, right? The husband of one wife. Literally, that phrase there is rendered a one-woman man. He must be a one-woman man. Now, there are a lot of different interpretations on what that phrase means. A lot of people have taken this way, and some have gone that way. I think it's quite clear when you understand it correctly. But some of those different interpretations, one is this, that an elder cannot be a polygamous man, right? Simply saying, some have seen this as a prohibition against polygamy-styled marriages where a man might have multiple wives. Now, if you don't know history, you might think, well, back in Paul's day and when Timothy was a young pastor, that's just what happened. That was the culture. No, it was not. No, it was not. Polygamy was not a normal part of Roman culture, nor was it a part of first century Jewish culture. And in fact, polygamy was prohibited for all believers in the church, let alone elders, right? So this has got nothing to do with polygamy. So you can push that aside. That is not what Paul is talking about. Others have suggested that this phrase means that an elder can only be married to one woman throughout the duration of his life. Or maybe to say it another way, he can only have been married once, no matter what happens. So he can't be divorced and then remarried, because that will have meant that he's been married twice. He can do that, but he can't be an elder. That is what some people would say. And some people would even go so far as to say that even if he was divorced before he became a believer, as a believer, he still cannot be an elder if he chooses to marry a second time. If his wife dies, they would also go on to say that if his wife dies, he cannot remarry if he wants to be an elder. Now, I don't agree with that. I don't think that's biblical. I don't think that's scriptural. Scripture encourages widows to remarry. It's a concept where 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about the fact that when a spouse dies, that a believer is free to marry. There is nothing sinful about taking a second wife if it's legitimate and according to Scripture. So those views do not fly. But another view is this, that an elder must be a married man. So if you're a young single man who hasn't yet found yourself a wife, then some would say that you cannot be an elder. Why? Because the verse tells us here that he must be the husband of one wife. But again, what about Paul? Right? You're all thinking that straight away, aren't you? What about Paul? He was single and he had the gift of singleness. Yet not everyone has that gift. Yet he was a shepherd. He was a pastor. He was an overseer. He was an apostle. So again, that view simply does not fly. The question then is, what on earth does this phrase mean? What does this phrase, the husband of one wife, mean? Well, most commentators would agree that that phrase does not refer in any way to a man's marital status, right? It does not refer to his marital status, but rather to his moral character. Let me explain this. This phrase refers to his love and devotion to his wife. And the question is he as an elder, is he one who loves his wife just as Christ loved the church? Does he lay his life down for her? Does he serve her, care for her, and regard her as being more important than himself? Does he treasure her as the Bible calls him to treasure her? That's the idea of having a singleness of devotion to your wife. That's what it means here. John MacArthur goes on to explain it this way. A one-woman man is a man devoted in his heart and mind to the woman who is his wife. He loves, desires, and thinks only of her. Can you see where this is going? A one-woman man, she is the only one who has his heart, his attention, his mind, his thoughts, his passions, and his desires. He doesn't share them with anyone else. Robert Yarborough said it this way. The robust love for God and people that is the lifeblood of pastoral care should be fueled by the pastor's discipline and joy of married love in the pastor's personal life. You get that? The robust love for God and people that is the lifeblood of pastoral care should be fueled by the discipline and joy of married love in the pastor's personal life. Now, if you're a pastor and you're not married, then that doesn't apply to you. But generally, pastors are married, and we understand what he's getting at. We understand what he's getting at. So the emphasis here is that his wife and his wife alone is the one who receives his husbandly love. When it comes to the emotional, the physical, the spiritual, and even the mental aspects of the relationship, the eldest wife holds the preeminent place in his life, in his heart, in his mind, and in his emotions. There isn't another woman competing with her. That's the point. Elders and leaders, think of it this way. Elders and leaders, by definition, because of who they are and the office that they occupy, they are in the crosshairs of the enemy, right? And if you can take down an elder and you can take down a leader, then you have claimed a great victory over the church. And we know that if an elder's marriage is shaky, then this is the target that the enemy places his pointer on. You think of those movies where you see, or the military, the laser designator, where there's a big red dot appears on something or a green dot, and it means that a missile is to hit that target. When Satan sees a shaky marriage within eldership, that is where he places his designator, his laser pointer, to aim his attacks. So foundational to eldership and to remaining as an elder and functioning well as an elder is the relationship between a husband and a wife in that marriage. But you know what? You're probably sitting there thinking, wow, that's great. That applies to all of us, doesn't it? And it does. It applies to every single person here who is married and who is going to be married. To not have your wife, or for a wife not to have her husband as the chief and most important love of your life, is to dilute your marriage. To have an outside woman or an outside man assuming a role that is the right of your spouse alone is to invite danger. It's to invite destruction. She alone is to hold that place. So an elder must be a one-woman man. A second point, an elder must be above reproach regarding his inner conduct, right? He must be above reproach regarding his inner conduct. If you look at the verse, you can see three phrases. He's to be sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. It refers to the inner man, his inner being. And yes, people see the outworking of the inner man, but this is what he's to be like on the inside. Now, it's an obvious point that we know that those who know us best, those who spend the most time with us, know what we're like on the inside, right? That's just how life goes. I know I've heard stories in the United States when a person is joining the police department of a particular county. Because they value the integrity of a person's character with such high regard, they will go to that man's neighborhood and they will knock on the neighbor's doors. And they will ask those neighbors what this man is like. What he's like as a father, as an individual, as a husband, as an employee, all of those things. And as a neighbor, of course. They want to know what makes him tick, what he's like inside. Because what is often on a CV or a resume, or the appearance that we put to the world, is often not is what really going on inside. And often what happens at home is the measure and trueness of that man's maturity. You might have an elder who's a great teacher, a great orator, a great theologian, a great counselor, whatever it may be. He might say and do all of the right things, yet God's concern is what he is like at a heart level. And again, you're sitting there thinking, well, that's true of all of us. And it is, isn't it? It's true of all of us. God is concerned with the inner man, what you are like when no one else is around. So these three words that Paul describes for us here about the inner character that an elder must possess, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. Again, think about it this way. When do you see that in an elder's life? Well, if you're in his family, you'll probably see it more than others. I've just said that. But you see it when he's under pressure. You see it when life gets tough, when life gets difficult, when trials come his way. How does he respond? How does he react? Is he do so in a fleshly way, a carnal way, just like everyone else in the world does? Or does he do so in a biblical way? Is his desire to honor God with his response? Is he shaken by the storm, so to speak? Or is he firm, resolute, and unmovable? That is what he is to be like. That is his inner conduct. Paul goes on and he also says that this elder must be characterized by being sober-minded. Sober-minded. Some translations use the word temperate. Really, it's talking about the effects where you're free from alcohol, free from the effects of alcohol. Sober-minded. Sober-minded. Here, Paul uses it in a figurative way to express someone who has clarity of mind. So if someone's been drinking, the obvious result is that their mind is not clear. But when someone is sober, they are sober-minded. They think and view life with clarity. With clarity. That's what it means to be sober-minded. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter tells us that when we stand against the devil and the enemy of our souls, we must be sober-minded. Why? Because he is ferocious. He is vicious. You need to be alert and watchful. Look at what it says. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The obvious implication, if you are not being watchful and sober-minded, he's going to chew you up and spit you out. He will devour you. So this idea of being clear in one's mind, it conveys the idea that an elder, he must be so alert, so aware, that he has to have his finger on the pulse. He must know what is going on in his own life, his family's life, the congregation's life, and the particulars of the world around him. He must have his finger on the pulse. He must be alert. He must be watchful, aware, and prepared for everything. Sobriety of mind, being sober in his mind, it means that he is not distracted by worldly affairs, the allurements of the world, the entertainment, the fun, the prosperity of the world. It doesn't distract him because he's fixed, he's focused. He's serious about what is going on. The kingdom of God is his greatest desire and greatest devotion. So he views life in light of all that the Word of God says and through the lens of the Word of God. That is what this man does. And Paul goes on and he says that he must also be characterized by being self-controlled or prudent, some translations say. And if you were to turn to Titus 2 and verse 2, you will see that the Bible refers to older men, older in age, older men who are characterized as being self-controlled. Now, if you look around you and you spend any time with anyone, now I'm not going to do this, but how old is old? Let's say over 60, right? Older men, 65 maybe. Anyone who is of old age is generally characterized by being mature and stable. They've lived long enough and they are mature enough that they are not easily shaken nor easily stirred. They are strong and they are resolute. Paul says here in verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And if you were to go to verse 5, you will see that older women are also to have that same self-control that older men are to have. Paul says that the older women who are self-controlled are to teach who? The younger women, so that they too will be self-controlled and dignified in every way. This idea of being self-controlled is all through Scripture. And if you were to go through the book of Proverbs, you would know that it is almost on every page, and it seems to be that way. Proverbs 16:32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. He who rules his spirit is better than the one who takes a city. Self-control is prized in the eyes of God. It is esteemed. It is held high by God. And that word there really conveys the idea of bridling or restraining one's whole being. Thoughts, desires, motives, passions, emotions, all of those things, the elder must control them. He must serve as an example of one who is controlled and governed by what? By the word of God. By the word of God. He's not like the mule. He's not like the donkey. He's like a young child who is soft and sensitive, easily led, easily guided, easily corrected. He is self-controlled and he does so because the word of God tells him to do so. Paul was like that, was he not? Think of 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul says here, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be what? Disqualified." I discipline my body and I keep it under control. That's his role. That's his responsibility. He works hard at this. Why? Because if he preaches one thing and does one thing and then lives the other, he's disqualified in people's eyes. He's a bad example. I think of, and I use this in counselling context all the time, you think of that time where you go to the country and there's a beautiful stream running through the mountain. And in the stream, there's always bulrushes or somehow in some way that tiny tree has managed to grow up in the middle of the river. And the river rushes and the tree's shaken and thrown nonstop, 24/7, every day of the year. It's shaken by the river. And then there's this massive boulder and the massive boulder does not move. It is not fazed by the river. It is not impacted by the river. The river just rushes over it and around it, and it just stays there, strong and immovable. The elder is like that boulder, And the circumstances of life are like the river. No matter what comes, no matter how hard it rages, he stays firm, he stays strong. That is the idea of self-control. To be young in the faith, perhaps not as stable, not as mature, is to be like the tree where you are a product of your circumstances. God wants us to be like this. And Andrew, you're going to hate me for saying this, but the Bible talks about elders as being examples. We know that for well over a year and a half, Andrew has been without a job. And every day he's been faithfully applying and doing more study. But over that year and a half, I have not once seen him complain. I have not once seen him despair. But he has been faithful to everything that God has put into his life. And many would be tempted to be shaken, to despair, to be saddened, to give up. But he was faithful, and he doesn't realize it, but he is a testimony, an example for all of us to see, to be faithful, to be steadfast. And that is why an elder must be these things, because he is an example for all to see. Paul goes on and he says that not only must he be self-controlled, but an elder must be characterized by being respectable. You might remember in 1 Timothy 2:9 where I dared to speak Paul's words to you regarding how a woman should dress. I made the brave move and I explained the concept there of that wonderful word, cosmio. It's where we get the word cosmopolitan, cosmos. And the idea behind that word is a proper arrangement. It conveys the idea that thought and intent has gone into what I have done. The point came out of that in regarding women's dress is that women should put thought and care into how they present themselves because they represent Christ. Here, this word, the elder is to be cosmio as well. He is to think about how he conducts himself. He's to be orderly, well planned, well arranged, so that he is a respectable man. Now, I was thinking about this and that scenario where you have a young daughter who's maybe of marrying age and, you know, we all want the ideal son-in-law to come along. But all of a sudden, and think of this way, how would you feel when that young man comes along and he says, well, yeah, my name's so-and-so. And you say, well, what are your plans? What's your life like? Tell me about you. Well, yeah, you know what, I kind of just roll out of bed and I see what I'm going to do for the day and then I do it and I'll do this and I'll do that. He doesn't have any plans. He doesn't have any direction. There's no drive. There's no desire. He just rolls along with the wind as the wind blows him and he wants to marry your daughter. How would you feel as a parent, as a dad, as a mum? You want to know that your daughter's going to be provided for, protected, cared for, that this young man has thought through the next 5 years. He has direction. He has a plan for the future. He knows what he wants and he prayerfully and carefully moves forward towards it. But this young man who's just rolled up and said, oh, we'll be all right. We'll just roll through life and see what happens. You're going to be afraid to give consent to this man to marry your daughter. Think of it this way. An elder who is not dignified and organized in this way bears a greater responsibility than that young man caring for that young girl, right? He is in charge of and the overseer of the entire body of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Lord Jesus Christ has bled and died for. For an elder to just be like, oh, we'll just wing it. We'll just see how church life goes and we'll read a verse and we'll preach a message and we'll see how it goes. It will destroy the body of Christ. An elder must be thoughtful. He must be careful. Listen to what John MacArthur says. The word cosmos, from which cosmos derives, so John agrees with me, is the opposite of chaos. A spiritual leader must not have a chaotic but an orderly lifestyle. If he cannot order his own life, how can he bring order to the church of God? End quote. And you remember that I said this over and over again right at the start of this series, that Paul writes to Timothy so that Timothy would set in order the things that need to be set in order in the church. If the elder can't order his own life, how on earth is he going to fulfill that commission given by Paul to him? So that is the inner conduct. But Paul goes on and our point is this, an elder must be above reproach regarding his outward conduct. his outward conduct, or perhaps you could say his ministry, the main points that Paul draws our attention to are two things. He must be hospitable and he must be able to teach. Romans 12:3 commands all of us to be hospitable, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. In fact, it's one of the greatest well-known Christian virtues, is it not? Hospitality. It's a wonderful thing that we know and we understand. But there is a very important distinction that we have to be made with that idea of hospitality. Because there is a normal general hospitality that those within the church and those within the world both engage in. And then there is a biblical hospitality. And you may not have heard of that before. You may be scratching your head thinking, what is he talking about? Let me explain it to you. The difference is this. Normal hospitality goes something like this. We invite our friends, we invite our relatives, and we invite people who we know and who we like, and who are generally like us, because we get along and we click and we have such a good time. But strangers and strange people are not invited. That's generally how it goes in normal hospitality. That happens in the world, right? And it also happens in the church. Biblical hospitality is very, very different. I'll tell you why. That word there, hospitable, it means this. It literally means this, love of strangers, right? That's what it means, love of strangers. Not strange people, that could include strange people, but love of strangers. Hebrews 13:2, the writer to the Hebrews says this, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Jesus understood this, and he was constantly telling his disciples and all of those who named his name to fight against that temptation to love those who already love you and who love you back and who invite you back. We've got to go beyond that as Christians and open our lives and our homes to the unlovable. Listen to Luke 14, verses 12 to 14. Jesus tells a story. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Why? Lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. Why does Jesus say that? He says that because that's the normal par for the course. That's normally what goes on. And we're all guilty of it. We all do it. And it's not wrong to do that. But if that is all we ever do, then there's a big problem here. Jesus says in verse 13, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. The elder must be characterized as having an impartial, hospitable spirit. Impartial, hospitable spirit, where he opens his home to everyone. Not some, not a few, definitely not those people, but definitely those people, everyone. He doesn't discriminate. He's impartial. That's what he does. And Paul goes on and he says that he must also be characterized by being able to teach. Now, I won't go into too much detail here, but we talked about that a number of times ago, early on in these messages, that this is the distinction that is made between a deacon and an elder. A deacon must have all of the same qualifications, yet he does not need to have the gift of teaching or the ability to teach. But here, the one who is an elder, because of what he does as an elder, he's required to be able to teach. Now, there's two extremely clear implications that come out of this, right? And it's very clear, if he's able to teach, then he must know the truth of the Word of God, right? He must know truth. He must, otherwise he cannot teach. He can't teach what you don't know. And the other is this. He must be teaching the truth of the Word of God. He must actually be doing it. Because he's called to be able to do it means that God wants him to do it, right? That's just logical. 1 Timothy 1:9, Paul tells Titus, also a young pastor, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. 2 Timothy 2, 1-2, Paul says to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." It's discipleship at an eldership level. An elder must be a teacher, not just able to teach, but he must be teaching. So these character traits that an elder must have and must be growing in, they are to be present within him for various reasons. But the most obvious is that an elder is a man to be followed within the church. How he tackles life, how he wrestles through the ups, the downs, the hardships, the high points, all are watching and all are meant to follow his example. That's the point here. And we've seen already that he has to be the husband of one wife, a one-woman man, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And again, we all share in those things. And if you think, well, why do I need to follow his example in being able to teach? Mothers teach children, fathers teach children, older women, younger women. Everyone in some capacity as a Christian teaches someone at some point in time, even if they're not very good at it. And we all have the gospel to proclaim. So elders are to be an example for all to follow. And again, this standard, this set of qualifications that an elder are to have, really, it's the Christ-like standard that we're all attaining to, right? It's God working in us to change us. And think of it this way. This is God's will and God's desire for you. He wants you to be like this. Because you might be tempted to just roll back, and maybe if you're a lady, you're thinking, well, okay, well, I'm not going to be an elder, and this sort of, you can switch off and not listen. This doesn't apply to me. This standard, as I said, an elder is to be an example so that all will rise to that standard. All are called to be like this. The Lord Jesus Christ died so that we would all mature to that point, to that standard. That's the point. Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." That is God's desire for you. That is God's will for you. So I trust that as you consider the example of the elders around you, we need your accountability. We need your encouragement. We need your prayers, do we not? It is a high and holy calling, a challenging calling. But you too are called to the same standard in your personal life. And our job, our responsibility, is to help you get there. How can we help you get there if we ourselves are not there or in the process of being there? That's the point, is it not? So I trust that you will be encouraged. I trust that you will, as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, live for him. But there may be some here today who are not disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be some here this morning, even listening online, who have not chosen to take the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ to become his disciple, to follow him. God's desire is for all believers to mature and grow. God's desire for the lost is for all to come to know him as Lord and Savior. My question to you is, what delays? Why would you turn away the offer of salvation from the outstretched hand of God to repent, to believe and be saved? Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where God is calling you to repent, to put your trust in Christ and be saved. The one who pushes away the offer of salvation may not get another chance. He might pass away tomorrow. You might pass away tomorrow. Be reconciled to God, I pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the opportunity to sit under your word. May you fill us with your love. May you teach us. May you lead us. May you guide us. And may you keep our hearts soft and humble before you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen. Amen.